if you would join me by opening your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. The book of Genesis chapter 3. And we started in this chapter last week, if you remember. We got about to verse 6. We're going to continue. It is the goal to finish the entire chapter, the entire third chapter of Genesis this evening. So we're in Genesis 3, and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is with us. You are a God who walks with us. You are a God who draws us near to you. You're a God who gave us your written word for the sole reason of being able to understand you better and to understand what you would have for our lives better. And as the mission of this Wednesday night service is to expand our understanding of that word, it is ultimately so we can expand our relationship with you, which is what we're all here to do, grow in our relationship with you, Father. And so as we go through this word, your Bible, the very thing that the Apostle Paul said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, and we hear by the very word that Christ inspired. We pray that you be with us, that you be among us, that you move here, that your spirit would fill this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are things that have the ability to change a relationship for the good in a very permanent kind of way. For example, I will never forget the very first time that my wife said, I love you. And yes, she was the first one to say it, but it was by accident. And I say that because I was at work, I was on patrol, and I missed one of her calls. She left a voicemail, and it was just one of those regular kind of voicemails that said, hi, it's me, just wondering how your night's going, give me a call back. And at the very end of the voicemail, she said, love you, bye. Oh my gosh. Click. And we still joke about it. But it was that evening that we made a major breakthrough in our relationship. That single event changed our future marriage. It set in course events to happen that we still at that point couldn't even imagine. And 11 years later, we are still at that point where we're going, oh my gosh. And we joke about it. But that changed our relationship forever. Another event that changed our relationship forever was the birth of our first child. And not that the birth of the other two weren't special and stuff, but the birth of the first one was unique because we were entering parenthood together. This was the first time either of us had been exposed to these responsibilities and this task and this responsibility, and we really did come together and we were forged together in that, not really trial, but in that challenge. When you brought home your first child, if you have children, you know exactly what I mean. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know which end is up, but you're in it together. And that event changed our relationship for the better. There's a lot of things that can change relationships for the better. And on the flip side of that coin, there are some things that can change relationships for the worse. Things like lies and betrayals, broken promises, things that cause trust to be lost. These things can change a relationship, sometimes irreparably, sometimes permanently. And in Genesis chapter 3, we're viewing one of those very unfortunate, very negative kind of events that happened in the course of the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. It's not our favorite part of the Bible to study. Don't get me wrong, there's really no joy in exploring someone's failure. But in understanding where we've come from and understanding how it all started, we get a better picture of the love of our Savior. Because it's in this same chapter that not only is the relationship changed and broken through sin, but it's in this chapter that a Savior is promised. And we get to see the depth of the love of God toward mankind, that even in the very moment of failure, he comes to the rescue, promising that he will fix what's been broken. And we see that, and we want to look at that in Genesis chapter 3. And just for the sake of context, we'll go back to verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." There's an old saying that says ignorance is bliss, that not knowing something is better than knowing it. I can't ever forget the time when I was a child and I discovered the truth, and it's a spoiler alert, but of Santa Claus. And when I was a little boy, I remember the most enjoyable part of Christmas at that age was running down the steps to see what Santa had left. But then there came a day when it was Christmas time. I can't remember how old I was, but I found in the trunk that was in my parents' room Santa's tinsel that he had left on the tree mysteriously that night. And it was then that I realized that while it was great fun and a great story, those days were behind me. And how instantly I wished I had not found out. I wished that things could go back the way they were. Well, Adam is in a very similar situation. He's in a time where ignorance really is bliss. He has discovered something that he wishes he had not discovered. Have you ever learned something you wished you hadn't learned? Discovered something you wish you hadn't discovered? I think of our kids now and how Owen is starting with school. He did kindergarten this year. He'll go into first grade next year. And our next oldest, Sierra, who's 3, and then Noah, who's just 1. And these kids, they have no idea of what cruelty means. They're going into a world that has a lot of positive aspects for sure, but there's negative things they're going to come across. And as a parent, it just breaks my heart to know what they're going to run into as they grow up. But I know these lessons need to be learned. I know that it is inevitable. But they have no idea of what it means to have hurt feelings, for someone to put them down, for someone to insult them or make them feel bad about something they feel really good about. They have no idea of what it means to be embarrassed or self-consciousness. And in fact, Adam is coming out of a very similar state of innocence. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, the very last verse, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You see, Adam had been living in a state of relative ignorance. He had no knowledge of evil, no knowledge of temptation, no knowledge of sin, no knowledge of what life would be like without the presence of God there all the time. He had no knowledge of what life was about to become until now, until this event, until this sin. And everything is about to change. Everything had been perfect, but everything is about to change. And now doubt comes into the world, and shame comes into the world. And they run from God, and they hide themselves, and they knew that they were naked, and they sew fig leaves together to attempt to hide themselves. And the result of all of this is that the relationship that they have enjoyed with God has been broken. This event has, from a human standpoint, been irrevocably damaged. No person will ever be able to put that back together. What Adam has lost is something he never really understood to the fullest. Things have changed. But the good news is it doesn't stay that way. The good news is we know how it ends. If you flip all the way to the end of your Bible and you read the last 21 chapters or so, you know how it ends. It doesn't stay that way. And one of the reasons I really enjoy this chapter of the Bible is because although it shows mankind at its lowest, it shows God at his highest. It shows a Savior who's ready to just step in and make things okay. And at the very end of the book of Revelation, it even gives us an idea of what that will look like. It says in Revelation 21, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, all of these things, have passed away. We have a God who is willing to do that, a God who will promise a Savior. And we get to see that Savior promise. But first, we need to see the effects of what's happened. And we see that begin in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin always has the same effect. It sends people running from God. It has always sent people running from God, and it continues to send people running from God. Nowadays, people run from God in a very sophisticated way. They do it through legislation. They do it through social opinion and popular opinion and cultural opinion. But nonetheless, people are still running from God. That's the effect of sin. It separates us from Him. I'll never forget when I was about 10 years old, we were at my cousin's house in his backyard throwing rocks at this fence. And we'd been told not to throw rocks at that fence, but, you know, we played baseball. It was the end of the baseball season, and we still had it in us. We had to throw stuff, and so we were throwing these rocks against the fence, and one sailed over the fence, and I heard it hit this metal trash can. And I thought, boy, that's odd, because that metal trash can sounds like it's full of glass bottles. Well, you probably know where I'm going with this. It wasn't a metal trash can. It was the neighbor's car, and her window was now shattered all over the ground. My first reaction to that crime was to run, and I did. I ran as fast as I could right to my treehouse where no one would ever find me. And I was there for hours, in all reality, about 5 minutes. And I got down and I came back to the house and I realized what had happened. You see, sin has that effect. It sends us on the run. It sends us on the defensive. And Adam is in the same situation. He's running from God. Him and Eve are running and hiding from God. And that doesn't stop all the way through the end of the entire story. In fact, it will get so bad, people running from God, that in the book of Revelation chapter 6, it gives a picture of how drastic that becomes. And it shows a group of people who are so desperate to run from God and hide from God that they say this, "Fall on us to the mountains. Fall on us. And hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine how bad it must be to think that the crushing weight of a mountain on top of my body would somehow be preferable to turning to the Lord. But that's where it will get. That's where it will head. You can spend your entire life running from God and never get anywhere. But a person in a single moment in their life can turn toward God and be there forever. We have a God that calls us back. We have a God who chases us. He pursues us. And as much as Adam wanted to run and hide from God, he couldn't, because God comes out. And in verse 9, it says, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, or maybe some versions say crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right there, we have the promise of a Savior. In the midst of one of the worst epic failures in human history, God steps in to save the day. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You know, one of the fallacies, I should say, about this particular verse where he talks about the woman's desire being for the husband. The fallacy says that right there gives the husband authority over the woman, and he has authority, he has say-so, he's in charge. And I would just submit to you that that is not at all what that verse is talking about. If you are married and you have ever experienced the friction between who gets to say what's going on in any given situation, you have just discovered the cause. You see, when God created man and wife, he created Adam, and to Adam he gave a helpmate. And in Eden, everything existed in perfect harmony. There was no jealousy, there was no friction, there was no animosity, there was no machoism, there was no feeling of inequality. It was perfect harmony. It was exactly the way God had created it, to which he declared very good. In Eden, that's how it was. But you see, when sin entered the world, it affected every aspect of life. And that harmony is one of those aspects of life. And so when God says, your desire shall be for your husband, you can read that and understand it to mean, your desire shall be for your husband's authority. Your desire shall be to be over your husband. And right there we get the friction. The friction between whose opinion is more important, or who is it that gets to determine what we're about to do, or who is it that gets their way in this particular case. The source of that friction comes from verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. The punishment to Adam was not work. I've heard that before. Well, you know, the only reason I have to work. That's not the case. Work was always the intention. In fact, if you remember back to when God placed Adam in the middle of the garden, working it was the goal. That was the reason. It needed a caregiver. It needed a caretaker, I should say. And so Adam was placed in the midst of the garden to work and keep it. The punishment is the pain of work. The headache you get from coming home from a long day at the office, or the backache you get when you're outside working your garden or working on the grass, or the muscle aches you get and that fatigue that we feel and the perspiration that we produce and that we go through. That's the punishment for the sin. It isn't the work. Work was always part of the equation. The punishment is the pain of work. Notice it says, by the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. It says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Work wasn't a punishment. Work was God's perfect plan. He didn't intend people to be lazy. But the pain that comes with work is part of the fallenness that comes out of this relationship. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Notice how their garments were replaced. You see, Adam and Eve already had garments. If you remember back to the verse we read just a little bit ago, it says that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They've already tried to cover up their nakedness. They've already tried to cover up their sin, but God's replaced it. You see, no man-made effort could ever cover up sin. No man-made effort could ever make it okay. No legislation, no cultural opinion could ever make sin go away. And by the same token, no man-made or man effort, or human effort, I should say, can atone for sin. Nothing we do can make it okay. The only way that's ever done is by God stepping into our lives and providing the way, providing the sacrifice. And what you have just read is the very first animal sacrifice in all of the Bible. Where do you think the skins came from? They came from an animal. And just to give you a little bit of an insight, most likely they came from lambs, two of them, and probably they were killed by Adam and Eve themselves. And I say that because that would be in keeping with the law that God will give later on in the book of Leviticus, the law that talks about how to atone for sin through an offering. And later on, if you're so interested, you can read through Leviticus 4, but I'll just highlight a couple of points. It says, if anyone of the common people sins, they shall bring their offering, a goat, a female without blemish, and they'll lay their hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the offering. The law said that the one offering the animal had to commit the act of killing the animal, which means Adam and Eve had to commit the act of killing the animal. Why do you suppose that is? Very simply, sin has consequences. The Apostle Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. That is a consequence of separation from God. Sin has consequence. There's no getting away from that. Forgiveness does not mean an absence of consequence. And I've heard that from people before, and maybe you have too, that, well, if you forgave me, you would let me off the hook. And they just can't understand how their actions have equal and opposite reactions despite the fact that they may be forgiven. Sin has consequence. Forgiveness does not mean the consequence goes away. I'll give you an example. You could stay out with your friends all night, and you could drink a little bit too much, and you could pray to God the next day that he would forgive you of the sin of drunkenness the Bible talks about. But the reality is the consequence of your hangover will still be there. Your head will still hurt. Your body will still ache, even though you may be forgiven. People can live a lifetime of doing drugs and alcohol and smoking and living very fast-paced lives. And at the end of that, ask forgiveness and be totally forgiven of all of it, but the human physical consequences of those actions are still there. And for Adam and Eve, the consequence of sin is death. The Bible says, through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin came death. And so we have the very first sacrifice. They're forgiven. Their sin has been covered over by the work of the Lord, but the consequence still remains. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, something that a lot of people don't realize is you've just witnessed the first animal sacrifice, the first promise of a Savior. You've witnessed the first act of forgiveness. You've witnessed the first mercy. You see, the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It is a book of the beginning of many things in the nation of Israel, in the lives of people. It begins the lineage that will lead to Christ, but it is also a book of the beginning of mercy, and we see the very first act of mercy here. Keeping Adam and Eve from the tree of life was not a punishment. It was a mercy. You see, when they sinned and they fell and the process of death started, That would ultimately lead to their bodies shutting down and deteriorating. And we know Adam lives more than 900 years, but at the end of his life, things shut down, as they do for all of us. The Apostle Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There could be no hope of that if mankind had gotten a hold of the tree of life after falling into spiritual death. Could you imagine what that would be like? Eternally separated from God and eternally stuck in a body that was always decaying. There would be no hope of a Savior. There would be no hope of eternal life with the Lord. They would be stuck in a prison forever. And so by God keeping them from this tree of life, he has given them the mercy and the grace and the hope that one day they will be perfected. One day they'll walk with him. One day her seed will crush the serpent's head. The Savior will come and restore what they've broken. But they won't be able to enjoy that if they get back to the tree of life. They'll be stuck right where they are. And we would be stuck right where we are. And so we see the very first act of mercy. We also see that no matter what goes on in your life, God will be there. It doesn't matter how hard you've fallen. It doesn't matter what's gone on. It doesn't matter the sin. It doesn't matter where you are in life. You have a God that will walk with you every single step of the way. He'll walk with you tonight. He'll walk with you tomorrow. He'll walk with you in the midst of your trial. He'll be right there. David said in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You are with me." Adam and Eve are walking through the valley of the shadow of death in their lives, and they have a God who is walking right there beside, a God who provides atonement for sin, a God who provides the hope of a Savior that will come and fix what they've broken. And it's a hope that we have today, the hope of Jesus, the knowledge that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to a cross to put all that back together. And he did it for Adam, and he did it for Eve, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. And that's what we're here to remember. That's what we're here to explore. What we're here to expand is our relationship with a God who would do that very thing. And I pray that you would do that as we pray right now. Father, we thank you so very much that you are a God who walks with us. As we read through this story, Lord, not exactly the most joyful story in the Bible, no one is claiming that. It's a story of sin. It's a story of failure, an epic failure that affected the entire human race. But Lord, it's also a story of epic forgiveness. It's a story of epic mercy and epic grace. And it's a story of how, even in the midst of the worst failure we could possibly record, you were there. You were there in love. You were there in grace. You were there in forgiveness. You were there to provide a way back even then. And you provide that way back to us right now. Lord, it's our prayer that if there's anyone here that has not yet realized that way, they go to church every week, sure. They come to Wednesday night Bible study. They're getting the knowledge. But when they look back on their life, they just can't remember a time where they said, "I'm going to stop running from God. I'm going to stop hiding myself from God, and I'm going to turn right to him because he can provide forgiveness, and he's going to walk with me every step of my life." If there's anyone here right now, Lord, who has not deliberately made that commitment to follow you, then it's our prayer that you would work on them right now. And maybe they weren't expecting this. They just came for another Bible study on Wednesday night. But now there's something they haven't felt before, and they feel you tugging at their heartstrings. We pray that you would tug a little harder and you would pull them right to you. In Jesus' name, amen.